There was a time whenever a business transaction was taking place that the parties involved, the seller and the buyer, or the provider of the service and the receiver of the service, could agree. And a person would give simply his word that he would do something or that he would pay something. And his word was sufficient. You might even shake hands. That's all that was necessary. You have my word on it. And a lot of business was transacted that way. Not anymore. Few, if any, business transactions are closed with simply a handshake and a promise. Well, part of the reason is good. Today, when business transactions take place, always practically, there's a written document, a contract, that spells out the particulars of what is being transacted. And that's a good thing, because with verbal agreements, sometimes a person will think they hear something and they really didn't hear that. And consequently, when the transaction takes place, they're expecting something and they don't get it. They get upset and angry. With it being written down, you have written evidence of exactly what you're getting or what you're paying for. Sometimes people forget to do things, and they thought they did it, and or forgot that they had promised to do something, and consequently things get messed up that way. And again, there's hurt feelings, and with it being written down, oh yeah, I forgot I meant to do this, and that way things are open and clear. But even with written documents, somebody's got to sign the thing, and when you sign a contract, you put your name on it. You give them your word that you will accomplish what you're going to accomplish. And unfortunately, in the day and age that we live in, even written contracts are not always honored, even though a person has put their name on it. Case in point, 2 years ago, my beloved Philadelphia Eagles signed who is arguably the most talented wide receiver in professional football. Now, that was not Stephanie Huzempa from last week, but Terrell Owens, to a multi-year, in fact, I believe it was a 7-year, $49 million contract to play football for them. Now, I don't remember the exact things of the contract. I don't know all those details, but generally with those contracts, you get a signing bonus. Just for signing the contract, you get a couple of million dollars. And then the first year of his contract, he was paid a couple millions, and the second year, a couple more million, and the third and fourth and fifth, and throughout the length of the contract, the way I understand it, kept getting larger and larger amounts. After his first year of only getting his signing bonus, and I think somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 million, he made a comment that he could not afford to feed his family on what he was being paid. Now, I know we all here can sympathize because we struggle with making ends meet on $3 million, right? And he said, unless you renegotiate my contract, I will not play. And the general populace said, what don't you understand about the term contract? You signed your name to a contract. You agreed to play for 7 years and be paid X amount of dollars each year. What don't you understand about that? But he held the Philadelphia Eagles hostage. They did not cave in to his demands. He unfortunately came to camp, and well, many of you know the rest of the story. He is no longer a Philadelphia Eagle. Written contracts, even though they bear the name and the testimony of the person who signs them, does not necessarily mean the terms of the contract will be upheld. Do you realize that every day thousands upon thousands of contracts are being negotiated with verbal agreements? Did you know that? They're called marriages. And in a marriage ceremony, there is the giving and exchange. Are you taking notes on this one? There is the giving and exchanging of vows. There's no precise formula given in Scripture as to what constitutes a biblical wedding ceremony. But there are three basic essentials of a marriage vow that I want us to consider this morning. The first is this. There is a promise to unconditionally give of yourself to your spouse. The words such as love, honor, cherish, for the vow to the bride, obey, recognizing the headship of the husband in the marriage relationship. All those words are in there, and it's, do you promise to do these things? And it's an unconditional vow. It's not, well, I will love my wife as long as she doesn't interrupt me during the football game, or I will love my wife as long as she makes supper for me on time every day, or I will love my husband as long as he gives me the credit card and allows me to go to Walmart whenever I want to. No, it's an unconditional vow of I will love regardless. Secondly, there is a promise to unconditionally maintain personal purity in the relationship. Words such as keeping yourself for the one, and words to that effect of maintaining a purity. It's a one man and a one woman relationship coming together. And there is a personal intimacy there that is not to be shared with others. And then thirdly, a promise to abide by those vows for the duration of one's life. Generally, the vow is, do you promise to do this and this and this and this as long as you both shall live? And the expected answer is, I do. And whenever a person says, I do, they better would. The Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, and I'm missing my screen here. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. And it would be sin in thee. The inference is, if you don't pay what you have vowed to do, God calls it sin. How are we doing in the United States with upholding these three major tenets or essentials of the vows? Well, let's review them again. A promise to unconditionally give ourselves, to love the other person. That is something that is very difficult to measure. I mean, how do you measure how a person loves another person? I am learning the art. I think I have gained a good bit of knowledge over the almost 32 years of my marriage relationship, but my wife even just said to me this morning that I wasn't very loving in helping her get out into the car. I didn't understand. I said, would you please get in the car? And I thought I was being encouraging, but I guess not. I will one day master the art of being a loving husband. It'll be the very moment after the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the rapture or I die. That's the unfortunate part. How do you measure that? Well, I don't know that we can, but maybe there are some statistical indications of how well we're doing. In over 50% of all divorces that take place, economic reasons are the chief culprit. Now, there can be a lot of different conditions to that, but the fact of the matter is, where money plays a part, it means that somebody isn't giving and loving, or somebody's requesting too much and not loving to live within a budget. That's not good. What about the maintaining of personal purity? A fairly recent survey of American people, 90% of them said that adultery is morally wrong. That sounds pretty good initial response. 90% of people said adultery is pretty wrong. But then I started thinking about it. Wait a minute. That's a no-brainer. That should be 99.99% and allowing for a wacko here or there. I mean, who really in their right mind would say, hey, adultery is wonderful? Why is it that 10% of American citizens say that adultery is morally fine? That's not good. A recent survey, it was found that 24% of men and 14% of women have actually committed adultery in their marital relationships. They admitted doing that. That's not counting the ones that were ashamed and did admit to it. 24% of men, 14% of women admitted to having adultery in their marital relationships. Peggy Vaughn, the author of the book Monogamy, The Monogamy Myth, stated that conservative estimates indicate that 60% of men and 40% of women will have some type of an affair somewhere in their marriage relationship. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they've committed adultery, but that they haven't maintained that one-man, one-woman relationship. They've maybe flirted with others. They may have gone out on a date or something like that with others, but they haven't remained totally true to their spouse. 60% of men, 40% of women, and they said the even more discouraging fact is that of those people, not all of them are married to each other. It could be that of the 60% of the men, they have a faithful wife, and the 40% of the women have a faithful husband. It is then estimated that 80% of all marriages may suffer some type of infidelity. Now, it may not go to the extent of adultery, but some type of breakdown. What about the third one, a promise to vow until life's duration? Well, if that was upheld in 100% of cases, there would be no divorce in America. The divorce rate stands approximately 50% of all marriages. Now, that is a somewhat inflated figure in that those who divorce once oftentimes remarry, and the statistic for those who remarry and divorce goes up. But that's all lumped together. 50% of marriages since 1960 and the immoral revolution now end in divorce. That's not good. And I suggest that God may judge our society because of it. Well, you say, Pastor, doesn't God make provision for divorce, for when man fails in his marriage, and by man I mean mankind? Doesn't God make provision? Does the will of God permit divorce? I would have you this morning turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I will say unquestionably, yes, he does make some provision on a passive basis. Now, I am going to differentiate between passive divorce and active divorce. By passive, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about a saved and an unsaved person together in a marriage relationship, and the unsaved partner departs, and the biblical allowance is that the saved person can allow that person to depart. And the unsaved can seek a divorce, and the saved person allow it to take place. God unquestionably makes provision for that. But the question is, does he actively allow it? And that has been a question from Jesus' time on to our day, and it's a one that's unfortunately greatly debated. Three possible answers to it. First of all, yes, under any circumstance. And the logic is this: God wants you happy. And if your marriage relationship isn't making you happy, if there's problems within it, just end it and start all over again. And that seems reasonable. The problem is backing it up with Scripture. God never gave us the happy spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And there's a big difference oftentimes between the two. Secondly, yes, under some circumstances, and we'll look at those circumstances, generally speaking, those who hold to this position say the condition of adultery and possibly the condition of desertion warrant the believer seeking a divorce from their spouse. I will submit to you this morning that in the will of God, there is never a time under any circumstance that God promotes divorce. Read along with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now this gets back to the first of the active reasons here. There was two schools in the nation of Israel at Jesus' time. One said a person could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If he woke up in the morning and she had bad breath and that just bothered him, that was cause enough. There was another school that said no, only under certain conditions. And the question here was put to Jesus, is it legitimate, is it biblical for a person to divorce for every or any cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But here's what I want you to see now. Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for, please note the next word. What is it? Fornication is the word adultery. Everyone says who holds to adultery as a reason for divorce, there's permission. That does not say adultery. It says fornication. And my friends, there is a great and substantial difference between the two. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, if it was adultery, we'd have a repetition. It would be redundant here, which wouldn't make sense. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. The question is, what is this fornication? Jesus is quoting the Mosaic Law. Did you know that there is only one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament where permission is given for divorce? Only one. Jesus is making reference to it, and the verse is this, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because she hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it to her in hand, and send her out of his house. This is the bone of contention, this word, some uncleanness. This is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 19 when he uses the word fornication. And the question is, what is this uncleanness? Well, in biblical times, they had a very broad definition of it. She burned the toast. She has bad breath. She has a bump on her knee that's not very becoming. Whatever the case, it's reason enough. Others held to, no, the word that's translated uncleanness usually has to do with some type of sexual impurity. Consequently, many people would say, okay, that adultery must be included in this. We don't know what this uncleanness positively states, but we think it includes all these different things. Well, the question is there anywhere in Scripture that tells us what it doesn't include? And the fact of the matter is, there is. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 19. We will be coming back. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We want to ask and answer the question, does this uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 include adultery? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there are six scenarios of impurity in a man-woman relationship. I want you to see what the consequence of each of these scenarios is. Verse 13, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. She was not a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city and the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. Now here's the scenario. A couple get married. The man, for some reason, decides he doesn't like his wife, wants to get out of the situation. And said, well, you know, she was not pure when I married her. That's the situation. In this scenario there that I've read, though, she was pure. The accusation is false. He's saying that she's impure, that I have grounds to divorce her, and they bring forth evidences that she was a virgin at the time. Now, what this man has done, he's first of all brought indictment against the woman and also her father, because the father is saying, I kept my daughter as a pure child. I gave her to you as a pure child to be your wife, and you're telling me I swindled you. You're telling her that she's immoral. Those are pretty hefty accusations, and they are found to be false. What happens? Well, let's read on. They chastise him, verse 18. Verse 19, and they shall immerse him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. Now notice the next. He may not put her away all his days. The man must pay a fine, 100 shekels of silver, because he dishonored the name of both the woman and her father. And there is never a provision under any circumstances of putting her out of his house, ever. Next scenario, verse 20. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found for the damsel. Same scenario, only this time the man's accusations are true. Verse 21. Then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. She now has given her father cause to be reproached. She has brought upon herself a title that is not worthy of being held. And consequently, she's stoned to death. No divorce taking place here. Capital punishment is taking place here. Glenn, you'll remember this when Dr. Bob Shelton was here back last October. We had gone out to eat with Glenn, and we were driving back, and we were talking about the marriage relationship, and I forget exactly how many years the Sheltons have been married. Do you remember, Glenn? It seemed to me it was 50-some. But he said, never in those 50 years of marriage have I ever dreamed of divorcing my wife. He said, murder a couple of times, but never divorce. Here in biblical times, if this woman had been unfaithful, that's the exact penalty she would have suffered. Next one, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Here's a man, doesn't say in the scriptures whether he is married or not, but a woman who is married. And they're found, she is found committing adultery, possibly he is found committing adultery. What is the consequence? They are both stoned. By the way, that's probably what Jesus had reference to in John chapter 8 when they brought out the woman taken in the very act of adultery and they said, look, Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? I would have a feeling that Jesus was quoting this verse here and said, both of them. And they were perverting justice there. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Fourth scenario is you have a man, again, not distinguished whether he's married or not, but a woman who is engaged, and they are within a city where there was those that were capable of coming to the woman's distress. The problem is she never cried out, which indicates that it was consensual. And because of that, they are both stoned to death. Verse 25, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Situation is that it was non-consensual. Again, a man, this betrothed woman, she cries out for help, but there's no one to rescue her. She has done nothing wrong. What about the fellow? He's stoned to death, and this woman is free to marry another. Finally, verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, and is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, that they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Again, a single man. Most probable that this man's single. It could be a married man in that polygamy was practiced, but it was never promoted by God. But a woman who is not even betrothed. Here the two of them are falling into immorality before marriage. They must marry, and there is no opportunity for divorce anywhere. Now let me give you all the scenarios here from number 3 on down. You have a man who is single with a married woman. The married woman is stoned to death. You have a man in scenarios 4, 5, and 6. Could be married, probably is single. In each of those, or 4 and 5, excuse me, he is stoned. In 6, there is no opportunity for divorce. We have instances of adultery, both of the woman and the man, up there. And in no case was divorce an option. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 19 and Moses spoke about an uncleanness, he was not in any way, shape, or form referring to adultery. Now, what it is that he was referring to can only be speculated. I have my ideas, but that's the best I can do with them. But I can tell you what it isn't. It is not adultery. That is punishable by death. And that's what would have been inflicted in Matthew chapter 19 had they been obedient to the law. But come back to Matthew chapter 19 again. Here's the question for every cause. And obviously, it can't be for every cause. But there was a cause for some uncleanness. But what is Jesus saying about this provision of Moses? Let me give you a little time frame here. I like timelines. I love doing these things. man by the name of Usher dated creation at 4004 BC. We'll round it off to 4000. Now, other people may say, there could be some gaps in the genealogies. It could be as late as 10,000 BC. I think Usher was probably correct in saying it was around 4000 BC. Moses came along and gave the children of Israel the commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 24 at 1400 BC, give or take a couple of years. Do you realize that from the time of creation to the time of the giving of Deuteronomy chapter 24, 2600 years had passed by. And nowhere in any place did God say that divorce was permissible. In fact, look what he says, what Jesus says in a commentary. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. That's Jesus' commentary. No time during that 2600 years was any permission given for divorce. Marriage, once it was enacted, was a lifetime commitment. Now, under Moses, to the death of Christ on the cross, 1400 plus years, there was a permission. But now what is Jesus saying? He is implying in this verse that wasn't the way it was from the beginning. That's not the way it should be now. But with the sacrifice on the cross, the Old Testament law came to an end. That's why you folks didn't bring doves and bulls and goats to church this morning. You don't have to do that stuff anymore. Those were Mosaic regulations. We're not under that anymore. We have a new economy in which we live. It's called grace. Some of the precepts of the Old Testament are carried over because they are universal in nature. They deal with man and his relationship with man, such as thou shalt not kill. And you can go to the New Testament epistles and find prohibitions against killing. God is still God, and God is still to be worshipped. Now, we don't have to do it on the Sabbath day anymore, but God is still God, and His character hasn't changed at all. So there are some things that are carried over from the Old Testament into the New. What about the divorce issue? There was one singular verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that permitted it. Where in the New Testament do we have provision for it? You know what? I read my New Testament from the book of Acts on through Revelation. It's not there. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. Unto the married, I command. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That's the command. Shouldn't do this, ladies. You married the man, stay with the man. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. To the men, and let not the husband put away. The word put away there is the word for divorce. His wife. Not only is there not an allowance, there is a prohibition against divorce. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Around 2,000 years ago, the greatest contract that was ever drawn up was signed. It serves as a testimony to the whole world. The details of the contract are familiar to you. For God so loved the world. Christy, can I embarrass you? Thank you very much. You will have no problems with this. When we went through premarital counseling, I asked you a question, I think. I said, do you love Eric? And you shook your head no, right? You shook your head yes, right? That's a good motivation for getting married, isn't it? It's a wonderful motivation for getting married. For God so loved the world. Part of the marriage vows, remember the first thing, was that he would unconditionally give. That he gave. Notice he didn't say, I will give you my son if. There was no condition on the giving of Christ. From the very foundation of the world, God had determined that the Son was going to come and pay for man's sin on Calvary's cross. Regardless if man in totality never responded. Now, God knew from the foundation of the world that there would be those who would respond to His gracious invitation. But had there even never been one, God still would have been loving enough that He would give unconditionally. And he would give generously, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, even though they deserve to, but have everlasting life. Has God ever committed spiritual adultery? Has God ever said, you know what, to you, and I know he's probably said this to you because he could have said, or probably could have said it to you because he definitely could have said it to me. You've been unfaithful in your service, worship of me. You haven't always done what you should be doing. You've been attracted by the world from time to time. And never really loved me like I should be loved on a 100% absolute basis. And therefore, I've had it with you. Never did that, did he? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Whew. Aren't you glad? Now you're getting better. How long will that contract remain in force? As long as you both shall live. Aren't you glad that death no longer has dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when you put your name to any contract, and I use the marriage covenant this morning because it is the greatest covenant between two people. It is motivated by the greatest motivation, love. But whenever you put your name to any contract to purchase something or you sign your tax return or whatever it may be, you're not only putting your name there, you're putting the name of the one who died for you on Calvary's cross there with you. I did a little research into tax evasion. Do you realize that if everybody paid their taxes honestly, how much money we wouldn't have to pay in taxes? One estimate said that if everybody paid their taxes honestly, I think the figure was $62 billion could be cut off from taxes of the lowest percent of taxpayers with a $29 billion surplus to boot. But how many times have you heard this? Well, I got paid cash, therefore I don't have to report it. Wait a minute. Why do you pay taxes? Because you have money that you got in a check? No, because you worked and you did a service or provided something and you got paid for it. It would be like a married person saying, there's no need to tell my spouse that I was having an affair because it didn't lead to adultery. Now, wait a minute, that justifies the affair? See, whenever you put your name on something, you're saying that this is true, as God is true. And when we're unfaithful in that, we make God to be unfaithful. He takes his name very seriously. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Destroy the name, destroy the salvation. Beloved, we need to be faithful people. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you that when infidelity occurs, whether it be in the marital realm, whether it be in the realm of worship, whether it be in the realm of honestly reporting taxes, or any realm, there is forgiveness from a wonderful, forgiving God. Father, I would pray, though, that we would recognize the seriousness of when we vow a vow, when we put our name to a document, whether verbally or orally, that we bring the name of Jesus Christ with us, and that we would be quick to pay in full that which we promise. Just as you have given us freely out of your wonderful love for us, redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Savior. They've been unfaithful from the get-go, but recognize how wonderful that you are today to provide that. See their sins being washed away with the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. They might know how great and wonderful your love is, that you would give him, that whosoever believeth in him, not whosoever is baptized or whosoever joins a church or whosoever does this or that, but whosoever believeth in him might have everlasting life. Father, I pray if there would be such one here this morning that even right now with head bowed and eyes closed, they might be calling upon that name which is able to save them, and that they might become a part of the family of God. Lord, I echo the songwriter's words of a few years ago who wrote, "May all who come behind us find us faithful," that we might praise you in all the glory that you deserve. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.